thank you very much again for the welcome. And we are continuing in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we are reading tonight in chapter 2. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy. And we are reading from verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May the Lord bless to us these verses, and trust that as we consider them together, there may be a blessing for all of us. I indicated last evening that tonight we begin looking at Timothy, the teacher. And this begins with verse 14 of chapter 2 and goes right on to the end of chapter 3. However, I don't think we'll have time to go through chapter 3 this evening, and perhaps tomorrow evening we might have recourse to look at chapter 3. Tonight, when we look at these verses that are before us, we conclude that they are a follow-on, really, from the creedal hymn that we have from verse 11 to verse 13, in which Paul is stating some fundamental facts about Christian practice. He says, this is a faithful word. This is a common saying, which would be known by Timothy and by others. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. That is, we have fellowship with him, not only in his death as dying with him, but also fellowship in his resurrection, live with him. The resurrection that's mentioned in verse 8. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel, says Paul. And then he makes some other statements in verses 12 and 13 in which he draws our attention conclusively to the faithfulness of God. Even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, he's really saying to us, nothing will ever change God's intention or God's purpose. He will ever be true to his own promise. Now it's that that gives us the lead in to verse 14, where he's saying, of these things, put them in remembrance. It would seem as if when we look back to chapter 1, we have Paul speaking about the Lord bringing before him what he must give to others. And he speaks about remembering in chapter 1. Now, he has gone down the spiritual relay that he has mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 2. And he's now saying to Timothy, now you are required to put them in remembrance. In other words, he's saying, there will be nothing novel or new about what you will be saying. They already have been taught and know these things, but they need to have their minds stirred. They need to have their memories rekindled. So he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. It would seem as if that what Paul is saying to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 6, now Timothy is being charged to say to others. And isn't it true that we all need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance? And those words are taken from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. We need to be reminded of the foundation truths. We need to be reminded about the fact that the Lord Jesus not only died, but rose again. Not only saw that all the promises and purposes of God are amen in him, and he will ever abide faithful. Now they are but some of the many things that Paul is bringing to the notice of Timothy to bring to others. Charging them before the Lord Jesus. So, he has a word to preach, but he must preach that word with an invisible witness present. One who is interested, and Timothy has to do it in the knowledge that what he is saying with the witness of the Lord Jesus. Charging them before the Lord. And as he does so, he's now going to speak about striving. You remember in the illustrations from verse 5 of chapter 2 down to verse 8 of chapter, verse 7 rather of chapter 2, that he's talking about striving. And now he's going to say, well, there's a good sense in which we must strive. There is another sense in which you must strive not. And what's that sense? Well, he tells us in verse 14. Strive not about words to no profit, which lead to the subverting of the hearer. It would seem to me that what Paul is dealing with here is that Timothy has to conserve his time. Not only conserve his time, but to be able to discern whether he goes into a verbal bout with someone which is to no profit, or whether he conserves himself and does what verse 15 would invite him to do. It is not a matter of being academic in our discussions on the Scriptures, and certainly not in the teaching of the Scriptures. We must be ever and always looking for the most practical good that can be given, not only to the saint, but to the person himself who is involved. So he says in verse 15, "This ought to be your aim, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Now, just as we have three illustrations brought to us when Paul is encouraging and drawing attention of Timothy to the need for courage in the things of God, to be able to stand up with a depth of conviction and state what you believe and give scripture for what you believe and don't be moved away from that. Now in this section he's going again to have three different illustrations, bringing home to us the truth that he has before us. In verse 15, for example, he is thinking of Timothy as a workman. And he is indicating that as a workman, his work should be such that there is no shame attached to him, and that he doesn't handle the word of God corruptibly, nor does he huckster the word of God, but he rightly divides the word of truth. He seeks to get God's mind in the matter of truth. And as he does so, so as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, he will correctly handle the word of God. You remember in chapter 1, he was invited to hold fast the form of sound words. Now he is being asked to handle correctly the word of truth. When Peter writes about the word of truth in chapter 1 of his epistle, he relates it to the gospel, he relates it to the spoken words of the Lord Jesus, and he relates it to the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And at the close of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you will find that he uses all those expressions, and he is indicating that they are all associated with truth in the absolute. So that in obeying the truth as Peter is speaking about, we remember that that truth is the word of God, the inspired word of God. So how we handle our Bible, how we handle the word of God, becomes very important. We have no right to treat it as another piece of literature. We find that the word of God is inspired. It has many purposes, as the end of chapter 3 of this epistle will tell us. But it is uniquely singular in the sense that it is divine in its origin. Its truth will remain and abide. It is not only abiding, but it's living. There is potential and energy within it, which is not in any other piece of literature. Now, when Paul is speaking about it here as the word of truth, he's going to draw our attention to a word of error. And so we have the word of truth in verse 15. We have the error mentioned in verse 18. Well, that has to do with the first illustration, and we'll come back to it in a minute or two. When we get to verse 19, I find that he's not now thinking simply of a workman, but now he's thinking of a building. And he speaks about the foundation of God standing sure. He goes on to speak about the building as a great house. In a great house, is verse 20. He's not going to discuss the house. He's already done that in the first epistle. and he's spoken about a house there. Here he's going to use it as an illustration. Not that I believe that he's thinking of the assembly, or that we can move into this illustration, the house of God. I think what he's really dealing with is an illustration to draw our attention to what is in the house. It's a great house. It's a house with a master, but it's a house with vessels. Those vessels are brought to us in verse 20. And it's really that the vessels become the fact of the truth here that he's dealing with. He concentrates on them. The vessels are of gold, of silver, of wood, and of earth. And he tells us they have relative value, some to honor and some to less honor or dishonor. Well, then he's going to tell us more about the vessels in verse 21. But that's the illustration that he's going to use. Now, when we come to the last section, from verse 22 to verse 26, he's going to use another illustration, and he thinks now of Timothy as the slave or the servant of the Lord. And that is mentioned by Paul in verse 24. And there he speaks of Timothy in his service. Well, now as to the striving that's mentioned in the first illustration, we have striving in verse 14, which is to no profit. We have studying in verse 15, which is to profit. The aim of that study is being brought before us, and that study will also indicate in verse 16 what we must avoid. In verse 15, when he speaks about studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling the word of God correctly. Paul had tremendous problems with the church at Corinth, not only because of their immorality, not only because of the errors that they had in their doctrine, and not only because that they had set themselves up into little groups and cliques, not only because of that, but I feel that it was because that there were those who had come among them who were using the word of God to an unworthy advantage. So in the second epistle, he speaks about them as hucksters of the word of God. Now Paul is saying to Timothy, you mustn't be like that. You must aim at showing yourself publicly to be a true workman, one who with skill and appreciation, and one who can stand to what he's saying, you correctly handle the word of truth. That is, you take the word of truth that has been given to you, you take the tremendous heritage that Paul had handed to him, and you must handle that correctly. You must teach it in a way that will have no additions and no subtractions. You will correctly handle the word of truth. The word itself correctly simply means to divide in a straight line, so that that straight line would indicate the force of the truth. And Timothy is invited to do this. It may well be that Paul had in view the great house of the Old Testament, and he being the Moses of the New Testament is constantly thinking back on the tabernacle. You will find when we come into chapter 3 that he actually mentions those who opposed Moses, so that must have been in his mind from time to time as he was writing. And I take it here when he's thinking of this particular verse, he is thinking of Exodus chapter 31. And in Exodus chapter 31, you will find that there Moses is called of the Lord and is given instruction, and he is being told that the Lord had called workmen. Workmen with skill, workmen with ability, workmen who could handle the material that was required for the house, workmen that could treat it properly, and so at the end of their work they would not be ashamed, but the glory of the Lord would fill that house. It's in that chapter that we learn about two men in particular. There were many others, the willing-hearted and the warm-hearted workers who threw in their lot behind Bezalel and Aholiab. Moses certainly had the sketch and the outline of the house, but the detailed drawings and the cutting straight, as Paul puts it here, was left in the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab to do as the Lord commanded them. You will find that there are five principles in Exodus 31 relative to the workman in the house. Those five principles are all from the Godward side of serving according to his work. First of all, the choice of the workman and the gift of the workman was from God. I have called, he says, Bezalel, and then he says, and Aholiab. In all probability, those two men may have never met. One was from the tribe that led the nation in their march through the wilderness, and the other was from the tribe that brought up the hinder part of that great company of God that was passing through the wilderness. One was from Judah and the other was from Dan. In all probability they had never met, but God had brought them together. God had called them. And because God had called them, they responded. And they responded with an ability not only to work with what God had given to them through his people, but they were able to work with each other. That's the ability that is required among the servants of God. Not only the ability to work for God, but to work with others in the work of God, and all involved in it. And what would God do having called them? Well, the next principle was, I have given the spirit of wisdom. I have given the spirit of understanding. And if you go through that section of Exodus 31, and it would be very helpful, we haven't time tonight to deal with it in detail, but you will find that where we have the story of workmen who had the word of God as their guide, and who worked for the good of the people of God, and ultimately had a house for God to dwell in, where the people of God could freely worship in an acceptable way, and the work of Bezalel and Aholiab and the others was all according to the word of truth. Workmen that needed not to be ashamed. Now, contrary to that, Paul has to say, there are others. Others who will be profane, who will have empty talk, who will have no food in what they are saying. And he speaks of them in verse 16 and verse 17 and 18. And he draws attention to two whom he names. You will find in each of the chapters, of these four chapters, there are two folks being mentioned in each of the four chapters, and they are all either rejecting the truth or resisting the truth or twisting the truth or abusing the truth. And you will find that here in this particular section, here we have some who have missed the mark, who have erred from the truth. In particular, their error is drawn to us in verse 18, saying that the resurrection is past already. And by so doing, in teaching this, they have overthrown the faith of some. Now, in the Corinthian church, we have something quite similar in its error brought to us in chapter 15 relative to the resurrection. There they were saying no resurrection. Here it's more insidious. Here it is more deceptive. Here the error is, oh, the resurrection is already past and we have missed it. And they overthrow the faith of some. It was not only a dilution of the truth, but it was completely contrary to the doctrine that Paul had given to Timothy and had stated again and again to all the various churches that he had ministered as he brought before them the great fact of bodily resurrection. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he speaks about the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus, according to his gospel. Now it may well have been that Paul puts a balance on this in verse 19, when he is saying to Timothy, all right, Timothy, you might be thinking that these two are not saved. And you may well have good reason to think they are not saved. But you have no right to say whether they are saved or not. And so Paul says, Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You see, it's so possible for us in our enthusiasm to defend the truth, to exposit the truth, that we sometimes go beyond that and make judgments on certain people. Here is Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's right to handle the word of truth. By all means do that. And by all means refute the error. But remember this, you may think they're not saved, but the Lord knoweth, and he only knoweth them that are his. We sometimes make our judgment by the fruit that we see, and perhaps our judgment is right. But Paul is just drawing Timothy's attention to this, and he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. What does he mean? Having this seal on every stone, written on every stone, imprinted indelibly upon every saint, the seal of God, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I know my sheep, said the Savior. In John 10, I know them, they follow me. Here Paul is saying to Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. It may well be that Timothy wasn't really dealing with Hymenaeus and Philetus. He may be thinking of those who were following Hymenaeus and Philetus. But one has to remember that they had a following. And isn't it so that when error comes in, which liberalizes truth, that the following seems to swell, and there seems to be increasing numbers that would rather follow the error than stand by the truth? Well, Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to how far he can go in that matter. And then he says, but Timothy, the balance is this. While the Lord knoweth them that are his, let him that nameth the name of the Lord. And I've changed the title from Christ to Lord for this reason, that it is the Lordship of Christ. And that's the word that's used here. It's the Lordship that's in view. And what he's saying now in giving this clarion call, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord, everyone that has taken the name of the Lord to be theirs, as Peter says in chapter 1, if you call him your father, then you ought to show the graces, your character of that father. You must not disgrace that name. So what Paul is now saying to Timothy is, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I think he's still thinking about Moses. And he's thinking about that journey they had from Egypt to Canaan. And they're getting to Kadesh Barnea, a fateful place. An awful place for Israel was Kadesh Barnea. It was there that they reached that great decision when they turned back, when they accepted the word of error rather than take the word of truth of the two spies. But they had come back to it after 38 years of wandering. And there they are, and what's going to happen now? Well, they've met with the last enemy. The last enemy, which composed of two men, Balaam and Balak. One was a political man, and the other was a prophetical man. One was a man that was ecclesiastical in his outlook, and the other was a king. How true it is that in the final of the appearing of Christ, the last enemy that the people of God will meet, the great Israel of the coming day, will be the man of sin and the false prophet. But that had to do with Israel. What Moses is saying here is being brought to us in number 16. There they are at Kadesh Barnea. And what's happening? A division has taken place. Division is an awful thing. It wasn't those who held the truth that caused the division. It was those who were bringing in error. Korah, Dathan, Abiram. One of them was saying, I have the right to leadership. I'm a son of Reuben. And he opposed Moses. And the other two were saying, we are sons of Levi. We have the right to priesthood. And so they opposed Aaron and his sons. The division was sharp. Two tabernacles set up. Two camps. There they are. And God abhors division. And God will not tolerate it. What does God do? He gives Moses the truth, and he says to him, Moses, you set the two companies, and there they are set, and then Moses has to sound the clarion call, let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from the tents of iniquity. You've got it, haven't you? Well, here is Timothy now, and from that very scene, Paul is saying to him, Timothy, you can have no fellowship with those who huckster the word of truth, with those who corrupt the text, with those who step out of line so that the truth is being distorted by them. Who have erred concerning the faith, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from lawlessness. And when we come to the second illustration, it seems that Paul, in bringing it before Timothy, is going to say to him, now if I take the illustration of a great house, Timothy, you can't expect that every vessel in the house has the same honor. I want you to notice, first of all, before we look in depth at this, that all the vessels belong to the master. And all the vessels are in the house. And so we must not make the division too strong that we have in verse 20. There are vessels of gold and of silver, and vessels of wood and of earth. There are very few great houses where there would be many vessels of gold, many vessels of silver. But Paul was thinking of one at this particular time. And he was also thinking that in that same house, and belonging to the same master, was the vessel of wood and the vessel of earth. He indicates that there is a difference, and some were used to greater honor than the other. But what really mattered was not the material of the vessel. What really mattered is in verse 21. What is mattering to Paul is simply that it's the cleanliness of the vessel that's involved. It's the purity of the vessel. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You see, to be of service, you have to be sanctified, you have to be pure, you have to be clean, you have to be available for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now we could be saying a fair bit about the many vessels that Paul had in view here and how the material is different, but the use is by the master. And their use would be different as well. But they were all required in that house. Now when we come to the expression, if any man therefore purge himself out from these, I take it he's thinking of Hymenaeus and Philetus. I think he's taking it out of the expression, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart, the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the keeping of yourself clean, there must be that freedom from error. There must be that is of truth that binds you in your service with others to the Lord. So when we come to the next section from 22 to 26, Paul is going to say, you must flee youthful lust. Well, that's negative. You must follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. What's he meaning here? I believe he's showing to us now how we keep ourselves pure and clean, how we keep ourselves useful to every good work, how we can be at the disposal of the master by fleeing from youthful lusts. He's going to define some of these later on, and we'll be dealing with them on another evening, if the Lord will. But in the positive side, he says, you will follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and you'll do it in company with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, he is after purity. They that serve in the house must have the character of the house upon them. They must be as holy vessels in the house. That's what he's saying. They must follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. One has linked these with the four Gospels. One gospel that speaks about the righteousness of God. Another gospel that draws our attention to the committal of faith that is required. Another speaks about the love of God. And another speaking about the peace. And so we can think of them like that, or we can think of them as Paul is drawing attention to Timothy. Look, in the avoidance of error, fill your heart with something positive, and that is to follow after righteousness, to follow in the path of faith, to follow in love, and to be at peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now again, he resorts to the idea of leaving something and of coming close to something else. He says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strides. I think what he's talking about here is the senseless, endless genealogies that he has described earlier. And I believe that he's thinking of those who are seeking to broadcast what was in the old economy under law, and the time that was being taken up to defeat the arguments that they were bringing before was hindering the positive work that the servant should be going on with. Knowing that they do gender strifes, legal contentions, matters of law, foolish and unlearned questions. Paul is speaking about bones without meat, if you like. And they are not to profit. What is to profit? Well, the servant of, of the Lord must not strive. He's referring back to verse 14. Strive not about words to no profit. And in that matter, the servant of the Lord must keep himself free. Well, what is he to do? Well, he tells us here that his disposition must be that of a gentleman, a Christian gentleman. He must be gentle unto all kinds of men. He must be apt to teach. Well, he can't be apt to teach unless he is correctly dividing and handling the word of God. So we find here Paul indicating that in the work that Timothy would do, he would be a teaching, he would be a teacher of the Scriptures. He must be patient, that is, quietly waiting on God to give results. He keeps on teaching the truth and letting the truth itself make its mark on the saints, so that he patiently waits, like the husbandman, for God to give the harvest. Meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That is, to win over by instructing those who are in error and those who are totally against any advancement of their own Christian career. Now he's saying, in meekness, win them over by instructing them, by bringing before them the pure doctrine. But you must do it as a clean vessel, one with moral weight behind what you are saying. Now, when he's talking like that, he's talking of the teacher who is reclaiming the ground that has been lost. And that comes out in verse 26. Recovering, reclaiming the devil's captives. They have been taken alive in the snare of the devil, and there they are captivated by him. Why, in the first epistle, he speaks about the snare of the devil. He speaks about the devil, first of all, intoxicating people. He speaks about the devil captivating people. And when he speaks about the snare of the devil, he's thinking of how the devil catches them alive. And it seems to me he is doing it through the error that has been taught. Error that is coming in an insidious way. Not the opposition that's directly against the church from the outside, but rather from within. The error arises arises among those who teach. And says Paul to Timothy, try and reclaim those who have been caught up in the error, that they may recover out of the snare of the devil. And not only will they be taken captive by the servant of God. I've changed what our author eyes would give us to observe in the verse, who are taken captive by him at his will, as if it was the devil's will. It isn't the devil's will that's involved. And I construe the text to mean that they have been taken captive by the servant of the Lord, by Timothy, recovering, reclaiming them, taking them out of the snare, relieving them from it, and by doing so, bringing them back to the will of God. Now I know that there are three different ideas in verse 26. I have now told you what I think about the verse. I can't see it meaning other than that in the context. Here we have, throughout the context that we have been dealing with, first of all, a workman, and as he handles correctly the word of God, he is then meeting those who are doing the opposite, and they have erred. And beloved, if I had to stand here tonight and take a long time to go into the many errors that are arising in our day, we would be here until midnight and longer. It's just recently that we have heard, in England in particular, the Bishop of Durham by name, who has stood up and denied the bodily resurrection, not of the saints, but the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we've got to stand up and be counted on these matters. We must know where we stand. Here it was a matter relative to the resurrection, and Paul is drawing attention to the error of it. Those who had been caught up in it, who had been taken captive, have got to be taken out of the snare. And the work of the servant of God who handles the truth of God, in the purity of his vessel, he has to do it with gentleness, with faith, with righteousness, with peace, with love. And using all these things, he recovers and reclaims those who have gone into error. I believe today there's a tremendous field for teachers to do that. Paul could see it in that day. And I believe today error has increased with a tremendous speed. But what we want to do today is to stand up and preach the truth. The truth relative to Christ. The truth relative to the church. The truth relative to the local assembly. To its order, to its arrangement. To go back to the sketch and outline of sound, healthy words. That is, going back to 1 Timothy. Going through those six chapters and bringing before the saints of God what is truth, handle it correctly so that the error is shown to be what it really is, error that takes the people of God away from the truth. Well, here is Paul, and in this chapter it seems his heart is bleeding as he's speaking to Timothy. He knows that soon he will be leaving. He can't now get back into the battle. He's so limited. And so he's pleading, imploring with Timothy. And I believe that if he was here today, and in the same position, he would be pleading with the teachers of the truth of God to stand up and to preach it and to teach it in such a way that you can not only recover those who have been taken captive, but also you can refute the error. The best way to do it is to handle the word of God correctly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the divine authority of the Scripture. We thank thee too for the Holy Spirit, who is willing to enlighten every one of us as to the truth of thy word. We pray that with the simplicity of faith and with the enlightenment of thy spirit, we might be able to flee the error and follow after what is truth. O God, we thank thee for men who have handed to us the tremendous heritage that we enjoy. We pray that we might be able to handle the truth and pass on the heritage to others without adding and without subtracting. And so we ask thee not only for courage, but for gentleness, for grace in the handling of thy word. We give thee thanks for our coming together tonight and for all who have joined us, and pray that as we leave this hall, we shall leave with thy blessing upon us, and we shall leave with thy care over us. Take us all home in safety, we pray, as thus we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.